Of his 21 races, the great racehorse Secretariat won 16, finished in the money 20 out of 21 times. In 1973, this illustration actually covers the decade you missed. You hit the 60s and the 80s. Well, here's one from the 70s. In 1973, Secretariat won the Triple Crown, the coveted Triple Crown of racing, the Kentucky Derby and Preakness. And then, in the greatest race ever, arguably the greatest single performance by any racehorse ever, Secretariat won the third jewel of the Triple Crown in some of our own backyards at the Belmont Stakes by a whopping 31 lengths, setting a record that many believe will never be broken. All of Secretariat's 21 races had one thing in common. He never ran a race without his signature blue and white blinkers. Now, if you're not familiar with the sport of horse racing, blinkers are a cloth hood that's put over the head and snout with two leather flaps over the eyes. Blinkers channel a horse's vision by cutting down the scope of what he can see. It's a way that the horse's eyes are set forward. So he sees it without it, he sees everything as he's going by. They have their eyes set on the side of their head, so they see the bushes, they see the grandstand, they see the poles, and they could get distracted or even scared. And some are even scared to run next to other horses. So in order to keep them from panicking, some horses use blinkers to tune out the peripheral vision, enabling them to focus on the race that's ahead. And blinkers provide a fitting illustration of our text today, Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run the race with endurance. That is, let us run the race that is set before us with endurance, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you, Lord, for your Spirit to enlighten us, to open up our eyes and our ears to hear. We pray, O God, that you would use this word for your glory and for your honor, that our hearts would be so consumed by you that we would never cease to praise. This is our desire, Lord. Focus our hearts and minds on you now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're a Christian for any length of time, you're probably familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, what many call the Hall of Faith. We sang about that just a moment ago when we were singing about David and Moses and Isaac, the true and better Adam. It's a chapter that celebrates and illustrates the faith of God's people in the Old Testament. The chapter highlights the enduring nature of faith, how faith endures through trials and suffering. And it illustrates those who have kept the faith through difficult circumstances. And from this litany of witnesses in chapter 11, we see that faith endures as it relies on the promises of God. These promises that cannot be seen but are believed. Faith endures as it looks ahead to the future. Faith endures as it relies on God's word instead of the shifting tides of experience and circumstance. Faith endures through trials, through distress, trusting that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And what the author of Hebrews does, who we don't know who he is for sure, but what he does is he goes back to the beginning of time. And he begins with Abel, and he goes through Enoch, and he goes to Noah, and then the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he goes to Joseph and Moses, and he catches himself as if to say, if I had time to go through all of the examples in the Old Testament, I wouldn't be able to name them all. And he names a few: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, Samuel, David, and the prophets. The list of those whose, sorry, I think I pressed that by mistake. That's the downside of holding the mic, I guess. Okay. The list of those whose faith endured amidst trials is lengthy, and it's also honorable. And that's why it's called a great cloud of witnesses. Chapter 12 then begins with the word therefore, followed by the exhortation to us and to the original audience to run the race. Now, when you open a chapter and you see the word therefore, it requires us to go back and take a look at the last couple of verses to see what is he referring to. So go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at the last couple of verses there in verses 39 and 40. And he's referring to the characters, that long list of characters that he's just gone through in chapter 11. And in verse 39, he says, "And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." And what these words tell us is that we, as New Testament believers in Christ, are linked to this litany of witnesses. And it also leaves us anticipating the question, what is it that we have that they didn't? What is it that we have that they didn't? Moving on from the descriptions and illustrations of enduring faith of this great cloud of witnesses in chapter 11, the author links us to them. And he tells us, you are in the very same race. They finished, but you're in the race now. And he's exhorting us, they endured so you can endure. In verse 1 of Hebrews 12, he begins, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," this is a great cloud, meaning great in number, but also great in that in their character, in their import in the Old Testament. These witnesses named in chapter 11 are many, but they also have a great reputation and a great character, although we also see their faults as well. The idea being conveyed here is not that, as I've heard said, that these witnesses are somehow peering over the pearly gates of heaven, looking down upon us and saying, "I'm rooting for this one to win this race," cheering us on. But rather, they're witnesses, in a sense, cheering us on by their example. They lived lives that we could read about. And so they bear witness to the fact that even though they go through great trials, even abuse and indignity, that saving faith endures to the end and they finish the race. These witnesses encourage us to persevere in the race. So they don't do so by witnessing our race as a crowd cheering on their favorite horse at Belmont, but their life bears witness to the fact that you can endure, that faith endures. And in that way, they cheer us on by their example. The stadium in which we run this race is filled with people who have made it before us. It's kind of like if you go into a modern arena and you look up in the rafters and you see the banners hanging. If you go to Citi Field, you see one from 1986 and two, 69 and 86. The banners show us, hey, there were great teams in the past, and they accomplished great things. And the implication of those banners is, this team can do it too. And we'll look at that again in verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So we're in the same race. They finished, and you will too. But how is it accomplished? How do we finish the race? And he goes on and he gives us two things, one negative and one positive. Like many of the imperatives of Scripture, they're impaired counterparts. We see it, put off, put on, right? Here we have lay aside in the negative, and look to in the positive. And we're going to look at these two exhortations. First, lay aside. Lay aside every weight and entangling sin. Lay aside has an imperatival force, meaning it's translated as a command. We are commanded to lay aside something. What is it that we lay aside? Well, commentators vary on this, whether the author intends to say there is one or two things that we are to lay aside. Is the weight and the sin that entangles the same thing, or are there weights that hold us back in addition to the sin that entangles? Some believe that what's meant here is that there are weights that hinder us, that will be different for different people, not sins per se, but weights, things that hold us back from running freely. And these could be neutral things, or these can even be good things, like your jobs, careers, or a relationship, money, or material possessions, or hobbies, or social media, or sports. It could be a song that reminds you of the past, or a habit, or a weakness, or a stumbling block. And these are weights, things in our lives which, when given the proper priority in someone's life, may not be a hindrance to some, but could very well be a hindrance to you. I think of sports, for example, or hobbies, or social media, or the pursuit of possessions. They can become an idol, and therefore sinful to an individual, where another person can be part of their regular life, just as its place. These could be weights that the text is exhorting us to lay aside. But the hindrance that every runner has in the race, without question, is in the middle of verse 1, where he says, let us lay aside every weight, he said, and the sin which clings so closely. The sin. Some find in the definite article there, the, that to suggest that there is a sin, a particular sin that is intended here. But the idea that's being conveyed is that sin in general clings to us, like tight clothing that might hinder a runner in the race. Sin holds us back, and it might even keep us from finishing the race. It's the nature of sin to cling. It binds. It weighs down. It slows down. In horse racing, they have what's called a handicap. And horses that are better carry more weight on them to even out the race a little bit. The weight slows down the better horses. And likewise, brothers, sin will entangle and impede our progress in the race. And it does so by clinging to us. Now, Jesus did the opposite for us, right? He said, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. But sin does the opposite. Sin clings and is not easily shaken. In a sense, it's glued to us. Hosea chapter 4 speaks of Ephraim. It says, Ephraim is glued or joined. Glued really was what that means. Glued to his idols. Leave him alone, says. We're born in an atmosphere of sin. It becomes so much part of us that it's difficult for us at times to know what is us and what is sin in us. At times, sin becomes so familiar to us that it becomes part of the furniture of our lives, and we don't see it as it truly is. The Puritans had a name for this. They called them bosom sins or darling sins. Thomas Brooks called them constitution sins, sins which we are inclined or even addicted to. These are the sins, brothers, that if left unmortified in us, would continue on even as we mortify and lay aside other sins. These stick. This is why we need others in our lives, because we could think, well, this is normal. You know, we can have this blaring, dangerous enemy that we're embracing in our bosom as a familiar friend. And someone who's running along with us in this race looks alongside and says, why are you running with that on? And you're like, what are you talking about? That's why we're not meant to run this race alone. That song we sang is about the body of Christ. God has put us with brothers and sisters to help us see, to know what it is that we must lay aside so that we can finish the race. Brothers, we must take this race seriously. The word race in Hebrews 12 is agon. And it's a general term for a contest, an athletic context, or a struggle. The race is not a sprint. It's not quick. It's a marathon. It requires hard and long endurance. And we must cross the finish line in order to get the prize. There's no consolation prizes in this race. You have to finish. If you don't finish, you don't get a prize. And you're not going to finish unless you lay aside the hindrances. But alas, laying aside the weights of sin alone won't get us very far in the race. Imagine a runner lays aside every weight, and he strips down to his shorts and a singlet, and he's running around, but there's no finish line, and he's running around aimlessly. He's not going to win the race, right? Our race will not be finished merely by what we do not do, but what we do. So how do we finish the race? Secondly, positively, verse 2, looking to Jesus. He is our goal. He is the finish line. Like the horse with the blinkers, our eyes of faith ought not be looking around in the race. In order to finish the race, we need a concentrated attention on Jesus Christ. The New Testament believers who were receiving this letter of Hebrews, as well as we, have an advantage that the previous witnesses did not have. We have Jesus to look to. In a sense, Jesus is the final witness. He is the better of every one of those listed in Hebrews chapter 11. The final witness, the better witness, who endured, whose enduring faith takes our attention away from all those other characters and now puts it on Him. And I'll come back to this matter of looking to Jesus in a moment. But look how, just a quick excursion here in verse 2, look how Jesus is described as the founder and perfecter of our faith. Some versions say the author and finisher, or the pioneer and the perfecter. He's the founder. The word is archegos, the beginning. Hebrews 2:10 calls Jesus the archegos of our salvation. The founder, the captain, the forerunner, the source of our salvation. Here in Hebrews 12, archegos carries the idea that Jesus is the source of faith, which is not surprising because there is no salvation apart from faith, right? So when you pair this, though, archegos with teleotes, the finisher or the perfecter, so he's the author and he's the perfecter, this indicates that Jesus is more than just an example of faith. Yes, He is an example. We are to look to Him as our example. But He's more than that. He actually births faith or initiates faith, and He completes the faith of believers. All the rest, the great cloud of Old Testament believers, they're witnesses, but here is the one who is the source. They're witnesses of faith. But now we have the source of faith, the one who initiates, the one who authors it. We have no innate ability to believe. Ephesians 2 tells us this, that salvation and all of its components are a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, meaning the salvation and the faith that it takes to believe, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Jesus enables us to believe. There is nothing in the natural man that will please God. There is nothing that you can do that will ever please God, let alone have the one thing that pleases, always pleases God, faith. We think that we can muster up something that God it commends in ourselves. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, says that faith is something allotted to us. Many gospel presentations presume that faith is something that's mustered up in the heart of the unregenerate person. But this is not so. The unregenerate person has about as much ability to exercise saving faith as a dead corpse has to get up and start singing. That's what Ephesians 2 means by "you are dead in your trespasses and sins." Sinners, however you want to call it, are totally depraved, utterly unable, however you want to put it, the Bible makes it clear that in our lost condition, we can do nothing that pleases God. But when you have the author of faith publishing it, publishing faith on your heart by His grace, He resurrects the dead sinner, and then we can believe unto eternal life. He's the author of faith, but then He's also the finisher of faith. Paul says this in Philippians 1:6. He says, "I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." Hallelujah. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 6. He says, "All the Father gives me will come to me. I'll cast none of them out. I'll lose none," He says, "but I will raise it up on the last day." He says, "For this," in verse 40, "this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." There's no separation between those who come to Jesus and those whom He raises on the last day. It's implicitly clear here in John 6, as you study it. The Father gives a people to the Son. The people then come to Jesus. He accepts them. None are lost, and all are raised on the last day. Romans 8 says the same thing, that golden chain of salvation. It begins with the call, the calling. In the past tense, those who He called, He also justified. And those who He justified, He glorified. It's finished in God's eyes. All who are called are justified, and all who are justified are glorified. No gaps with God. And likewise, the author of Hebrews writes, as you're looking to Jesus, look to Him as the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's not some random title that He's just throwing in there to flower up the language. He's encouraging us with those words. He's encouraging. Remember, if you're not familiar with the book of Hebrews, the goal of the book of Hebrews is to encourage drifting believers to not give up. To persevere, to press on. That's what the whole book is about. He's saying you can make it to the end, and you're going to do so because Jesus is not only the author, but He is the perfecter of faith. He's saying, in essence, you started the race. He got you started in the race. And yeah, that race is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. And maybe you're feeling like giving up at times. But listen, He will carry you to the finish. Keep your eyes on Him. That's why it's vital, brothers, that we set our gaze on Jesus, like the blinkers on Secretariat, to have them focused, fearless. Our devotion, our vision, our focus, our passion needs to be single. Christ is our reward. One day in His presence is truly better than 1,000 elsewhere. In Him are pleasures forevermore. Christ is our greatest treasure. As we're going to see soon, He's the pearl of great price. He is worth selling all that we have. Anything else in life that we have, or that we're blessed with, or that we're cursed with in a sense, just kind of comes along for the ride. During the civil rights movement of the 1950s and 60s, there were a few songs that defined that movement. One of them was "Keep Your Eyes on the Prize." And it was sung during the worst of times of segregation, where supporters of segregation were beating down God's people in many cases. And there was a civil rights leader by the name of Alice Wine in 1956, and she changed the words to this hymn, And the chorus of this hymn calls the listener to hold on, hold on. Keep your eyes on the prize. Hold on. Essentially encouraging them not to look at their suffering, but to look ahead to the ultimate freedom. To hold on. Keep your eyes on the prize. And it is with our eyes on the prize, so to speak, that we as Christians run the race without giving up. You know, there's a biblical principle throughout the scripture taught from the beginning that which we gaze upon, we become. If you gaze upon idols, you will become like those idols. If your gaze is social media or news, you're going to start to develop the characteristics of what you gaze upon or what you listen to. Those who gaze upon money will become greedy. But as we look to the man of faith who carried the cross up Golgotha's hill, and we see the nails pierce his hands and feet, and that spear pierce his side, and we see him trusting the Father through all of that pain to the end, and you gaze upon that,
yes,
you will become like that.
Yes.
And you'll say, He endured and I can endure. Look to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross. There's a positive action in here, in his execution. Jesus was not a victim in his death. Jesus endured to the end. He was not passive in his acceptance of death. He endured death. He endured the cross, which is something that verse 4 tells us we've not yet experienced. You're here, you're living, you're breathing, right? Look at verse 4. He says, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So Jesus went beyond us in enduring. Verse 3 says he endured the hostility. Hostility, more than just a physical torture. The cross was a humiliation and a disgrace. Jesus endured humiliation and disgrace. Brothers, have you ever been humiliated because of your faith or disgraced because of your faith in your work situations or maybe out in the streets when you're sharing the gospel? Jesus endured humiliation, disgrace. It says Jesus despised the shame. Literally, it's better said he scorned the shame. In other words, the shame that's associated with the cross meant nothing to him. It's like, shame? It's a kind of a play on words. He mocked the mockery. It's kind of like shame? Shame. Jesus despising the shame. One commentator says this. It says, a rejection of regard for one's reputation and would include a corresponding negative counter-evaluation of those who would seek to judge one's actions as disgraceful. In other words, he's mocking the mocker. Maybe, for example, just a parallel, maybe you've been in a situation where you did something right and you know you had pure motives in doing something that was right, and a person comes along and just kind of rails you and slanders you and says, you did that for the wrong motives or whatever, and you know it wasn't. And so that's like scorning, it's a confidence. Scorning the shame is like a confidence, knowing that you're right, and not caring what others think about it. It's like saying to that person, you know what, say what you like about me, it's not true. And you know what, you'll get yours in the end for that lying slander. That's what it is, mocking or scorning the shame. Jesus was mocked and crucified and insulted without retaliation, but we learn in Hebrews, he scorned the shame as he silently went to the cross to bear our sins. Pain, suffering, hostility, shame, and endurance, these were all aspects of not only of Jesus' experience, but also were very important to the audience receiving this letter. They were going through suffering, hostility, shamed, sometimes by their own families. These were early Jewish believers, remember? And they're being cast out from the synagogues, and they're being cast out from their families, and they're being said, that's just, forget that Jesus died. You were in that fad. Come back. Come back. Come back. We'll accept you. But if you're following Jesus, you can't be part of this family. This is the hostility and the shame that they were going through. They, like Jesus, were enduring these things. And the command here is to look to Jesus and consider him. So yes, lay aside every sin. But we don't do so wandering aimlessly, running aimlessly with no goal. We do so with the laser focus on the prize, Jesus Christ. Jesus is your example. He had his eyes on the prize. You keep your eyes on him. Now, I think of the illustration of in the gospel where the apostle Peter, who holds the record for a human being walking on water, describes Peter coming to Jesus, and he walks on the water, right? Until what happens? He turns his gaze from Jesus to the storm around him, and he begins to sink. And the lesson there is, amid life's greatest storms, look to Jesus. Like the hymn writer says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We learn in verse 2 the motivation for Jesus' enduring the cross. Look at verse 2 again, Hebrews 12. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, here's the motivation, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. The joy that was set before him. We heard last night a lot about the joy, right? Not the fleeting happiness of this world, but the joy. He was able to endure the cross because he had his eyes fixed on the time when he would return to his Father, when he would go to the right hand of his Father. Jesus is today, as verse 3 tells us, where he is today, right? Says it. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is seated. Literally, that text says he sat down. It's in the perfect tense. It suggests that it's more than just a punctiliar action. Jesus sat down and continues to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus died once. He rose once. He ascended once. But he sat down once. But the implication here, he is seated. He continually is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He continues. This is where he is now. This is where he still is to this day. And his session continues there until the day of his return. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're introduced to this Son who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds the universe by his power. It says, and after making purification for sins, that's in his death, it says he sat down at the right hand of majesty. Romans 8:34 describes Jesus who died and was raised, and then it says, who is present at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's where Jesus is now. That's what he's doing now. Hebrews says this is what he lives for, is to intercede for us at the right hand of God. And what the author here is doing is he's emphasizing Christ's victory, exaltation, after the suffering, after the shame, after the cross. There is an exaltation. And he's encouraging these Jewish believers, and he's encouraging us that we can endure our shame, our suffering. And if we do, we will be exalted to the very same place, by the way. He's concerned. They're growing weary. They're losing heart. Maybe you're in a situation that you're wondering, how am I going to get through this situation without losing heart or drifting away? Keep your eyes on the prize. Consider Jesus. And as you do, that will give you fresh encouragement and fresh resolve to stand in this world which is dead set against us. Everything that we stand for, this world is coming against. See that in verse 3. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Our hearts often find encouragement and comfort when we're distressed by forgetting about ourselves and looking to someone who has a greater distress, namely Christ. Meanwhile, for Jesus, even more than His exaltation to the right hand of glory, it says He looked to the joy of having His brethren with Him and to enjoy this forever. This was Jesus' desire. His final prayer in John 17, He says, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me, who's that? That's us. He says, I desire that those whom You've given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. And on the last day, Jesus' joy and desire is fulfilled as all of His people who endured in the faith, including you and I, will also sit down at His throne. There's a great reason, brothers, to finish the race. There's a great motivation here to not give up the race. A wonderful motivation. Revelation 3, verse 21, if you want to jot that down. Revelation 3, verse 21 says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with Me on My throne, as I also conquered and sat down with My Father on His throne. Try to spend some time and wrap your mind around that. 2 Timothy 2:12 likewise says, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. There's a reason to run this race. Brothers, it is of the utmost importance that we finish this race, that we endure. And it's not a breeze. Verse 4 tells us that. It calls it a struggle. You're in a struggle. Let me just say here, if you're not in a struggle, then you're not in the right race. Maybe you're in some race, but you're not in the Christian race. Get in the right race. There's only one race that ends in eternity. And I would call you who are not yet in the battle to come and join this good fight. And it's not easy. We're going to sell you a bill of goods and say, come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. No, I can't offer you a bed of roses. But the alternative to it is that you will be enslaved by your sinful passions and be led around by a harsh and heavy taskmaster for the rest of your lives. And then when you die, you spend eternity under the wrath of God. Paul describes our walk, our race, as a struggle, a good fight. And yes, it is a fight. And yes, we must put to death. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The Bible makes it clear that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And if you say, well, that sounds terribly judgmental, he goes on and says, you're no better. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Every true believer by the Spirit must put to death the deeds of the body. And this is a struggle, and this is a battle. This is the one that we're in. This is the one that if you are not in, I am inviting you to join us. because it is a good fight. Those who are in the race, brothers, be particularly vigilant in battling those bosom sins. I mentioned I was going to come back to this point. Those darling sins, those constitution sins. And I want to close in here, give you some words, some grave words. This is quite a lengthy quote from Thomas Brooks, but it's so good. Try to track with me here what he says. He writes this, "An unholy heart is as fond of his bosom sins as Herod was of Herodias, or Demetrius was of Diana, or Judas was of bearing the bag, or the Pharisee were of having the utmost seats and being saluted in the marketplace with the title Rabbi, Rabbi. Bosom sins have at least a seeming sweetness in them, and therefore an unholy heart will not easily let them go. Let God frown or smile, stroke or strike, lift up or cast down, promise or threaten, yet he will hide and hold fast his darling sins. Let God wound his conscience, blow up his estate, leave a blot on his name, crack his credit, afflict his body, write down upon his relations, and terror his soul, yet he will not let go of his bosom lusts. He will rather let go of God, or Christ, or grace, or heaven, or all go, than he will let some pleasurable or profitable lusts go. An unholy heart may sigh over these sins, and yet at the same time make truce with those that are as his right hand and his right eye." Remember I said these are like the sins that cling. They're so much part of you, you don't even realize that they're sins. They're like your right hand and your right eye. He says that's the unholy heart. But now, and here's the but. All over the scripture we see those buts, right? Same thing here in the writing of the Puritan. But now, a holy heart rises boast against the Delilah in his bosom, against the Benjamin, the son, the sin of his right hand. And thus, you see how a holy heart hates and disdains all sins. He abhors small sins as well as great, secret sins as well as open, bosom sins as well as others that have not that acquaintance and acceptance with the soul. Real holiness will never mix or mingle itself with any sin. It will never incorporate with any corruption. Oil and water will not mix. They will not incorporate. So the oil of grace and the oil of holiness will not mix. It will not incorporate with sin. Brothers, we're in a race. It's a marathon. It's long. It's hard. It requires endurance. But there's a great prize for those who make it to the finish line. You're not alone in this race. Look around. We're all in this race together. The rafters of our stadium abound with banners of those who have gone before us to bear witness of the great number who have gone on, finished the race, and won the prize. And we are in this race amidst pastors and friends who are charged to help us to make it to the end, to run with endurance. So throw off everything that might hinder you. There's nothing, brothers, nothing, no thing, no person. As sweet and beautiful as you think that person is, there's no one in this world worth losing the prize for. For the prize is greater than anything you can ever imagine. May God give us the tenacity that he gave to Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. He wrote this, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run so that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do not receive a perishable wreath, but an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. May this be our attitude as well, that we would run this race with endurance. Jesus endured far worse, but the fight is real and it's costly. But he says basically here, you're not dead yet. You're still in the race.
Yes, Lord.
It's a long race. Finally, it's a long race. But the race will come to an end. The Apostle Paul finished the race, right? He said in 2 Timothy, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. And today, if you are in Christ, like Paul, there is laid up for you a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award you on that day. Remember the summary statement or last statement from last night. Press on through the trials until the day we will be like him when we receive the prize. There is laid up for you, brothers, a prize. Colossians 3 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you also will appear with him in glory. On that day, when Christ appears, when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that's the prize. And it's worth everything to go after. So don't let go. Hold on. Keep your eyes on the prize. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have been exhorted last night to press on, we see this morning that that which we press on to is a race. And there is a great joy that lies before us, as even as we struggle and battle in this life, we do so not aimlessly. We do so, Lord, not without precedent that we can make it. Lord, there may be brothers here who are struggling so much that they wonder whether they're going to finish this race. Is there hope for them? Lord, we see in Jesus Christ ultimately that yes, you enable your people by faith to endure in the race. Lord, enable us to endure in this race so that for the joy that is set before us, the fact that we will even be at your side, we will be like you forever. May that be the great motivation that drives us to continue on. To lay aside every sin. To lay aside those bosom sins that beset us. And run the race with endurance. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Whose name we are grateful and praise. Amen.